Also like to greet each one this morning in the name of Jesus. It's been good to be together, to sing together, and so many of the songs touched an aspect of the message I'm planning to preach this morning, and I don't know if that's coincidence or chance or if it's the Holy Spirit, but thank you, Keith, for your selection today. The title of the message this morning is Wonderful Story of Love. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 12. This week on Tuesday evening, we as a ministry were together and we had a very special evening. We interviewed the applicants for instruction class, and that is where the inspiration for the message this morning comes from. There's something about listening to new believers, or some have been believers, Christians, for maybe a couple years, but some of them more recently, and there's something that affects me when I listen to people sharing their salvation experience. And I know you as a church all get to do that when they give their testimony before baptism, I think it is usually, but We had nine applicants that evening, and we had divided up into two groups, so I didn't get to hear all of them, only five of them, but it's so refreshing. It just inspires me to hear people talk about the circumstances or what brought them to salvation and to Christ. And I'd like to share some of those things this morning. The applicants can relax. I will not mention your names, but I will use some of the things that you said in those interviews. And then I was reading recently in Isaiah, and I read Isaiah 12, and I thought about this chapter again after Tuesday evening. And Isaiah here was a prophet of the Old Testament. In the chapter ending in chapter 11, it seems he's talking about when the children of Israel would go back to Israel from being scattered, and that happened within the last 100 years. And then it seems like he switches to prophesying of salvation. How could an Old Testament prophet talk about and describe and write about salvation in such a clear way? And I have to think it's connected to what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 9. I'd like to read a few of those verses before I read Isaiah 12. 1 Peter 9 says about salvation, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And it's apparent that this is one of those experiences that Peter is writing about, of an Old Testament prophet describing salvation. And I'm imagining Isaiah, they're writing about salvation, not even having experienced it in the sense that we do, but somehow being inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing about things that he would have desired to understand more about. It says they searched diligently what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. We are living in the time of the glory that followed the sufferings of Christ. And any soul that is redeemed by the blood of Jesus is an expression of that glory that follows the suffering of Christ. And we heard and we saw that again this week. Isaiah chapter 12, it says, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And there's New Testament scriptures that we could read about the new birth and that are somewhat parallel to this. I thought of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is the glory that we have the privilege of experiencing, that there is no condemnation in our life if we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak, God sending his own Son in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 6 also talks about the salvation experience. Ask the question, what, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Says God forbid. If we continue in sin, we are not expressing the glory that is to follow. But he writes about that in Romans 6. The first part of the message, I would like just to share some points that were mentioned in the interviews. The second part, I'd like to look at some key components of salvation, and then the third part is, how can I keep my first love for Jesus alive? And it seems like when we have instruction class, we have a lot of interaction with those in instruction class as a ministry. We have a lot of interaction with them. We meet Sunday mornings or evenings, and we have these classes, and we talk about things. We discuss questions, and then we have the baptism, and sometimes it seems like we kind of lose connection with people, and not always sure where people are at spiritually. It happens, and we don't always have that connection that we do, but it seems like when the youth are in instruction class and when they're baptized, it just seems like there's a level of sincerity and closeness with the Lord there that I just wish we could keep them in that environment. It's kind of like at the end of Bible school, usually the youth at our Bible school, they're just in such a safe and a good environment. They're enjoying their studies, and it would just be so nice if they could stay in an environment like that. But that's not the reality of the world we live in. We're called to spiritual warfare. We're called to spiritual work. Points mentioned in the interviews. And this has to do with, you know, the question that we usually ask about what brought them to salvation, or if they can share with us the account of how they got saved. And we hear things like, I couldn't sleep. I thought about it at night. I was awake at night. And that is sometimes when the Holy Spirit works, when it's quiet and when we're not doing other things, the Holy Spirit takes those opportunities to bring conviction to us. We have the story in John chapter 3 of Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Doesn't tell us exactly why, but very likely he was pondering this question as well. Very likely Nicodemus, his soul was not at rest with God. Very likely he had things on his mind. He had questions for Jesus. And he told Jesus that we know that you're a teacher, a ruler, come from God. And yet he had questions. And Jesus told him that except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He went on to discuss in that conversation. Nicodemus wondered how this can be. And Jesus explained these things to him and used the example of the serpent. In the Old Testament, the story of when the serpent bit those that complained, Moses made a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole, and if they looked at that, they were healed. And Jesus used that, something that Nicodemus was very familiar with, a story that he knew and that he understood well. Jesus used that as an example of the way that he would be lifted up on a cross and give his life and bring healing and restoration and salvation to the world. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We hear other things like, "I started thinking." And yes, that is part of the Holy Spirit uses our intellect and our mind and helps us to think and to process thoughts about salvation, about our need, about where we are with God. We hear things like, "I heard a song, and that song just kept coming back to me. The message kept coming back to my mind." And it's amazing what the Holy Spirit uses to bring conviction to the lost and to those that need a Savior. It can just be a phrase, but it stays there and it keeps coming back. It's powerful. We hear the desire for baptism as obedience to what Jesus commanded, and as following, and with a desire to follow the example of Jesus, and with that desire to be a part of a church, of a body. Those are very important desires, very refreshing to hear that come from young believers, that they want to be part of a church body. They realize the importance of that. They feel the importance of that. And I think it's good and right that those two things are tied together, baptism and church membership. I don't know how else you would do it. I know people try other ways, but I think it's a beautiful way for young believers to make a profession of their faith in God and to become a part of the church in that. We also hear, there's another question that we usually ask about their devotional life and their prayer life, what that consists of. And one of them very clearly stated that he can tell the difference when he or she doesn't read or when he reads the Bible, the difference that it makes in his day and in the way the day goes. That's wonderful, that's powerful, that's exciting, that a young believer has already discovered that the Bible, reading the Bible, makes a difference in the way the day goes. To me, that is so precious, that's so exciting. Young believer, old believer, wherever believer you are, get a vision for reading the Word of God and fellowship with God. And the difference that that makes in your life. We can never afford to live without the Word of God. The Bible says that the Word of God is sweeter than honey to my taste. And I didn't know how sweet honey is till I started having bees. You know, people that buy honey put it on their, maybe on their toast and use it a little bit. But once you have your own honey, from your own bees, from your own hives, and you work for it, you just take the honey jar and open it and open your mouth and enjoy the sweetness of it. It happens to beekeepers, but not to other people. Let's open our lives to the Word of God, pour it in, drink it up, satisfy our hungry souls with something that's pure, something that doesn't rot. You know, some things that we have that we raise in our gardens, you pick strawberries, you have to take care of strawberries that day, right? You have to keep certain fruits and vegetables refrigerated, but honey doesn't spoil. Honey just stays good. Doesn't have to be refrigerated. You can put it in a jar and it just stays good for, I don't know, years. The Word of God is always good. It's pure, it's right. More to be desired are they than gold, yet in much fine gold, the words of God. And that inspired me again this week. And beside all those things that we heard this week, I also very firmly believe that there's evidence that behind the scene of spiritual warfare for the souls, there are fathers and mothers that are praying. And that builds a hedge around the family. We cannot underestimate the power of intercessory prayer for our families. The Holy Spirit uses that. It uses that to draw them into salvation. It's part of spiritual warfare. It's part of spiritual fighting for the souls of people, of our children. So young men, if you're ever ordained to the ministry, that's one of the favorite things that we get to do as a ministry, is interviewing people for instruction class. I never get tired of that. I also remember when we lived in Ukraine, there was older people that came to repentance. And often they were from families that the rest of the people in the family were not believers. And one of the first things that happened to them, or one of the first evidences of the sincerity of their repentance, is when I heard them start talking about concern for other family members. And I know our setting is maybe a bit different. We have more of a Christian family environment. But that is something that takes place in new believers. They are soon concerned about the salvation of other people. When we follow Jesus, we become fishers of men. Let's think a little bit in the second part now about some of the key components of salvation. One of those is conviction. You know, a person cannot come to salvation unless the Holy Spirit draws them. And I'm not going to get into theology this morning, but you know, there's a part of salvation that we are given a choice, but there's also a part of it that a person cannot come to God unless the Holy Spirit works and brings conviction and makes them aware of their need in some way or other. And then the person has the privilege of responding to that conviction. Conviction of sin is when we feel the burden of our sin and our undoneness before God and the need that we have of salvation. And in repentance, we feel our need of salvation, our inability to save ourselves, and then we understand, and by faith, we believe that the blood of Jesus can take care of that and be the atonement for our sins. We are so needy, and the blood of Jesus is able to take care of that need. There's the component of repentance when we turn away from our sin and we realize we want to live a different life. We want to get rid of the sin in our life. And we repent. We turn around and go a different direction. When we're traveling as a family, I already had a problem when I drove wrong. I thought if I keep going, I'll get to a road that kind of takes us right. And I keep driving and my wife looks over and says, until we turn around, we're not going to get there. We're not going to go right. And it's so true. But somehow we as men, we don't quite, not quite ready to admit that I made a wrong turn. But in repentance, we recognize that I made a wrong turn. I am going the wrong way. The only way to fix this is to stop and turn around and go the other way. That is the simplest explanation of repentance. Along with that is confession. We heard about confession, I think it was last Sunday in Sunday school devotions. There are things that we need to confess to God. Sometimes there are things that we need to confess to other people. Part of that is also restitution. The example of Zacchaeus, he said that he told Jesus that he would restore fourfold to those that he had cheated. He was willing to make wrong things right. And one of the main things we need, key components of salvation, is faith. Hebrews tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must have faith that God is. We must have faith that God rewards those that seek him. As part of the component of salvation, of faith in him. One of the things I was going to mention in the first part of the message is often we put our understanding of salvation is based on our own experience, and we put God in that box, and I would like to say that we should not put God in a box, because God works in many different ways in different people's lives. Just because I repented when I was 14 does not mean that everyone receives the conviction of sin when they're 14. Some do younger, some don't till they're older. And it's just the working of God. And I just wanted to mention that is, you know, sometimes we as parents wonder what's going through our children's lives, and we're thinking about those things, but let's not put God in a box. Let's give God the opportunity to work and to glorify his name in whatever way he pleases. Last part of the message, how can I keep my first love for Jesus alive? How can we keep that first love? Jesus wrote to the church, I forget which church it was, that he has somewhat against them, and this is in Revelation, because they left their first love. They departed from it. It got cold. It died out. How can we keep it alive? How can we keep these young people who have given their hearts to God, who have repented of their sins, who are walking, who are learning how to walk, and desiring to walk, how can we encourage them to keep that alive? Number one, I think thankfulness is a very, very important part of keeping our first love alive. And thankfulness is that sounds very elementary, doesn't it? But it was when the children of Israel became unthankful and they started complaining against God and murmuring about what God had provided for them and desiring what they had before. It was that unthankfulness that God ended up calling unbelief. I don't think it was necessarily that they didn't believe that there's a God. I don't think it was necessarily that they didn't believe that there's a creator even, but they were unthankful. And when we are unthankful, we are saying that God is not able to provide my needs. When we are unthankful, there's an element of pride in us that says that I'm taking care of myself and I don't really need God and I can do this on my own. Thankfulness is a very important aspect of our life, of keeping the love for Jesus alive. In Romans, we also see that unthankfulness led to all kinds of immorality and sins. It's a downward path when we are unthankful. Second one I have is giving diligence. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall." So in the context of those verses in 2 Peter 1, Peter is writing about spiritual Christian graces. In the prior verses, he says about we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he says, beside this, giving all diligence in verse 5, he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. This is an adding. Add to knowledge temperance. Add to temperance patience. Add to patience godliness. It looks like growth to me. It looks like something that's alive and something that's expanding and growing in our life. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. This is the key to keeping the love of Jesus alive in us. when we exercise these, could we say, simple Christian virtues of patience, of kindness, godliness, just simple things that we do when we relate to the people in our family, when we relate to the people at school, when we relate to the people in our youth group or at work. It's not stuff that we put in a bag and we use it in 10 years once we go in the mission field or whatever we think for future use. It's for now. And it's this that makes us fruitful and makes us abound. It says, ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Very deplorable condition when we forget that we were purged from our sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Again, there's a call to diligence in verse 5, and he repeats that in verse 10. It says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. There's one translation that says, ye shall never struggle. You know, sometimes people are struggling. Say, I'm struggling. 2 weeks later, I'm struggling. Why? The Christian life is a battle, but Christian life is not meant to stay in a struggle. God wants us to experience the marvelous grace, the infinite grace that we sang about. And I don't always live on a mountaintop. Sometimes I struggle too. But it's very important that we don't stay in that struggle and that we don't kind of nurse and baby that struggle and like it because it's something I can hide behind and something that I can just keep talking about. A struggle is okay, but it's meant for us that we make our calling and election sure and rise out of those struggles. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What else can we do to keep that first love alive? I think there's very important the personal walk with God, the thing of prayer, the thing of Bible reading, just walking with God. And I thought of Brother Sam S. sat in his Sunday school class maybe a year or two, and it seems to me that there's something I remember from those classes that most times, sometime in the class, he would mention the importance of not only an initial conversion experience, but of a daily walk with God. He emphasized that, and that's what I remember of his teaching. I don't remember anything else, but not really anyway, but that's one thing I remember, something he put emphasis on. And it's very important that we maintain that personal walk with God. Don't depend on your Sunday morning 2-hour time at church. Yeah, that's meant to give us a boost, I guess, or at least help us stay together or something. But you need more than that. You need a daily walk with God. And the next one that I have is on keeping our love alive for Jesus is, do not be ashamed of your identity. Do not be ashamed of who you are. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 8, verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. Let's not hide who we are. Let's not hide who we represent. We represent the kingdom of Christ. And in a sense, we also represent this church at Summit View. Let's not be ashamed of who we are. But let's embrace our identity. In the book of Ezra, there was a spiritual cleansing there, and there was people that were involved in the work of the priesthood, and they could not prove to Ezra that they were of the tribe of Levi. And it says they were put out of the priesthood because they no longer had record of their family line. Can you imagine the disappointment, the way they must have felt, robbed of their joy of serving, and yet it was law. And they lost their identity somewhere along the way, and they lost their privilege of serving God. Let's value, let's treasure our identity. Peter writes about that. He says, we're the people of God. Thought it was close by here. You're a chosen generation, thinking about our identity, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. This all has to do with our identity, who we are, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're identified as people that reveal and express light. We're called out of darkness into marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. This is different than those in Ezra. They were cast out of the priesthood because they no longer had an identity. But we were not a people, but we are now the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He says, dearly beloved, as a response to all this, he says, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let's not be ashamed of Jesus and of his words, of keeping his words, of practicing his words, of expressing his words, and of sharing his words with other people when we have opportunity. And the last one for keeping our first love is go out and work for the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Matthew 9, he says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Did you notice the contrasting words there in the last verse? The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. And that creates a bad situation when there's a lot of harvest and not enough of people to do the work. But that's the way Jesus expressed his feelings when he looked out over the multitudes and he saw the harvest of the souls of men. A lot of work, a lot of harvest, a lot of potential, a lot of fruit, but not enough people to bring the harvest in. And so if you want the life of Christ, if you want that love to keep burning, get involved in the work of the kingdom. And there's opportunities right around us. We don't have to go far. The Lord does not call everyone to a different place necessarily. Circumstances and things, we're appointed by God for certain things, but let's make sure that we are working in his kingdom wherever we are. And somehow, it can even be praying. It's not just praying. Praying is probably one of the most important things. I said that a little wrong because I made it sound like it's just praying if you can't do anything else. That's not the way it should be. Prayer is an important work. But seek the Lord's will in the work that he has for you. Be content with where you are. Let him open the door, and you will find fulfillment in working in his kingdom. With those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer.